Morning. If you have your Bibles, please turn to Ecclesiastes chapter 11. I'll be reading from verses 1 through 6, a short passage for us today. Ecclesiastes chapter 11, verses 1 through 6. Hear now the reading of God's holy word. Cast your bread upon the waters, for you will find it after many days. Give a portion to seven or even to eight, for you know not what disaster may happen on earth. If the clouds are full of rain, they empty themselves on the earth, and if a tree falls to the south or to the north, in the place where the tree falls, there it will lie. He who observes the wind will not sow, and he who regards the clouds will not reap. As you do not know the way the spirit comes to the bones in the womb of a woman with child, so you do not know the work of God who makes everything. In the morning sow your seed, and at evening withhold not your hand, for you do not know which will prosper, this or that, or whether both alike will be good. And this is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Please be seated. Well, greetings. It's so good to be with you this morning. A special welcome to those streaming online also. It's kind of been the scene outside for about 3 weeks. It's like this dystopian movie that we're watching of this gray cloudiness and fog, and it's pretty interesting. And I was trying to encourage Tyler and the Greens that this is not typical. It does get really cold in here, and we get bad weather, but this seems a little bit different. So let's pray for sunshine this coming week. Well, as we journey towards the end of our series in Ecclesiastes, I think it would be a good time, as we maybe have four, you know, messages left, to remind us about, we have a variety of genres in the Bible. Today, in Ecclesiastes, we call this part of wisdom literature. And so when we read verses found in chapter 10, the last couple of weeks, for example, or the interesting allusions used in today's six verses in chapter 11, we are reminded that these are not six verses that you would normally read and interpret the same, let's say, as Paul's epistles or the Gospels or historical narrative and so forth. This is wisdom literature. As a refresher, maybe you're kind of coming in the middle of our series, wisdom literature is a unique type of ancient literature with its proverbs and sometimes pithy sayings and statements, often using poetic elements, word images that help the reader along in his major theme of the journey of walking in the fear of the Lord. Proverbs is also part of wisdom literature. Listen to Solomon, the author of Proverbs, but the same preacher king who's the author here in Ecclesiastes. He writes in the beginning of Proverbs 1 through 7, the intention of wisdom literature. It says, verse 1, the Proverbs of Solomon, son of David, king of Israel, to know wisdom and instruction, to understand words of insight, to receive instruction in wise dealing, in righteousness, justice, and equity, to give prudence to the simple, knowledge and discretion to the youth. Let the wise hear and increase in learning, and the one who understands obtain guidance. To understand a proverb and a saying, the words of the wise and their riddles, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. Fools despise wisdom and instruction. You know, just those introductory verses remind us of the context in which we've just come from in chapter 10 and now in 11. We believe that the Bible is written in a way that even with all its complexities, length, various genres, difficult passages to unravel, and so forth, the most unlearned can still understand with, of course, the illuminating power and aid of the Holy Spirit. We are part of a denomination where we follow, of course, chiefly in the highest authority of Scripture, but also the Westminster Confession of Faith we use as a guiding document for us theologically. And in chapter 7 of the Westminster Confession of Faith, they talk about the clarity of Scripture. That, quote, all things in Scripture are not alike plain in themselves, we understand that, of course, nor alike clear unto all, yet those things which are necessary to be known, believed, and observed for salvation are so clearly propounded and opened in some place of Scripture or other that not only the learned, but the unlearned, in a due use of the ordinary means may attain unto a sufficient understanding of them, the perspicuity or the clarity of Scripture. Meaning, although you should study yourself, sit under hopefully faithful, sound preaching week by week, you won't need a PhD to understand the truths found in the Bible. Nor would the most learned scholars of our day ever get bored with the Bible, as its depth is also beyond measure. Now, I find that, and I always find this, both super encouraging, but also I marvel at this paradox. How could something be simple enough to learn, trust, and obey, yet can never be simply mastered in a whole lifetime? This both humbles us and amazes us. Wisdom literature is kind of this proof for this concept of the perspicuity of Scripture. Meaning, at first glance, these words can make our heads spin, but given the guidance of the Holy Spirit and careful study of this book, but also in the context of the whole Bible, God can reveal these very complex truths to our simple minds. So I understand that some are really loving going through Ecclesiastes for the last year and a half, but others of you might still feel the tinge of intimidation. Well, I encourage you not to give up. Don't ever give up on God's word. Don't give up, and please understand that God will reveal his truths to you as you believe and lean on his power to reveal. But please keep prayerfully reading. Please keep prayerfully studying on your own, and may God bless that endeavor. Let's go to the Lord in prayer one more time. Father, we do ask for the illuminating guidance and aid of your Holy Spirit to block out all the hindrances racing through our minds right now, all the snares of our hearts. We ask that you remove them so that we can clearly focus on the proclamation of your holy word. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. With that introduction, let's go to now chapter 11, verses 1 through 2. Let me read that again. Cast your bread upon the waters, for you will find it after many days. Give a portion to seven or even to eight, for you know not what disaster may happen on earth. Of course, Koheleth is not literally telling you, go to Trader Joe's, buy your loaf of bread or your $12 loaf at Whole Foods and send it down the river, a nearby river, and then somehow collect it again in all its soggy glory a month later. Some theologians think he's actually talking about generosity here, especially to the poor, or helping someone who is in need or in trouble, because someday, the thought goes, you'll be the one in need or in trouble. That's the allusion to finding it after many days. The favor, he's saying, will return to you when you are in need. But more than the motive to get something in return is the onus to take the initiative to help and to give. And this is speaking of the greater theme of investment. And not just small investment, but there seems to be a focus on urgency and something of a grand nature. This is the meaning behind verse 2, a portion of seven. Scholars note, as you know, most of us know, is a reference to the Jewish view of the number seven, you know, wholeness, completeness, the epitome, let's say, of something. And so when he says not just seven, but a portion of eight, he's using a hyperbole as a way of saying go even further than what you consider the most complete portion. We could find a reference from Nehemiah 8:10 that shows us a picture of what Solomon is conveying. Nehemiah 8:10 says, then he said to them, go your way, eat the fat and drink sweet wine and send portions to anyone who has nothing ready, for this day is holy to our Lord. And do not be grieved, for the joy of the Lord is your strength. Besides the context of this special occasion on a consecrated holy day in the book of Nehemiah, the picture more broadly is this principle of giving to others, investment into others, because of what? Because I want to earn my way to heaven, or because I want to feel better about myself, or I want to gain some type of spiritual recognition in my community? No, it's because of the joy, it says in Nehemiah 8, you have in the Lord. Meaning in remembrance of what God has done for you. That should cheer you on, cheer your soul on to bless others. And that's the beautiful picture of the gospel, isn't it? And the consequence of the gospel in bearing fruit in your lives for your church, but also for your neighbors and the community at large. And I agree with one theologian who likens this passage to a spiritual application of spiritual investment. That sure, this applies even the first two verses well in the business practices of society. And even in the agricultural senses, we'll move on to see in verses 3-4. But this most certainly should apply to spiritual business, right? We are called to share our burdens with one another, to help carry each other's burdens, to be generous and kind towards one another, for this carries the weight of spiritual value and not just material. If you ask one of our wonderful committed volunteers that serves at Wayside Cross Ministries that Mary Lou just highlighted, or Administer Justice with Connie and her team, what are you getting out of it? Out of all your desires for almsgiving, for caring for others, what are you getting out of all these hours of sacrifice and service to these people in need? Do you go, let's say, and I encourage you to volunteer, do you think you're going to be homeless someday and that's why you're doing this? Do you think you'll have numerous legal problems ahead of you? Or for those that do prison ministry, are you doing this so that you'll get helped when you're on the other side of the bars? I think the point is we serve, we love, we care for, we give generously in the spiritual realm of everything, because what is returned to us is not of monetary value or of earthly riches, but of spiritual blessing, riches stored in heaven. I sum it up as I experience the power of God's grace in unseen but tangible ways when I get the opportunity and privilege to serve others. Sure, Solomon's basic principle of being cared for by others in return is definitely a valuable one, but the greater application seems to be about doing things for the sake of God, who in verse 5, where in verse 5 says that God is the one that makes everything, who controls everything, who owns everything. And so therefore, submit to the sovereign hand because he's the one in control. Solomon alertly and soberly realizes that we cannot predict peaceful times or even disasters that happen on earth in our own lives. Nobody can do that. And so the principle we glean from this is don't wait. Don't plan your strategies out when all your circumstances that are troubling will get figured out, and then you could then commence and to serve and to give generously. But just go. Spiritually spend your life and investment in kingdom things in the here and now. Because none of us knows what will happen tomorrow or the next day or the next month or the next year. And so live with this loose-handedness before the Lord. Not just 7, but even 8. We're going to continue to speak on all these applications later on. But let's look at your Bibles again in verse 3-4 then, chapter 11, 3-4. If the clouds are full of rain, they empty themselves on the earth. And if a tree falls to the south or to the north, in the place where the tree falls there, it will lie. He who observes the wind will not sow, and he who regards the clouds will not reap. It's this kind of situation that I think many of us face and are tempted by or struggle with, this feeling of being paralyzed in your life, knowing what needs to be done, knowing what you're called to, let's say, in your life at work or family, or your life with church, or those that you're trying to reach out to with good news. There's many points in your life where you just feel paralyzed. I'm in my head, is maybe a contemporary way to say it. I'm in my head all the times, and I'm just paralyzed by that. If you knew a farmer in the great Midwest Plains that was so paranoid about what might happen the next day, or next year, or 10 years from now, or what the weather was going to be in this coming week, and only carefully looking at all the details without actually doing anything or planting a single seed, we would acknowledge that as unwise and even foolhardy, wouldn't we? It would be careless to live that way. Again, these verses are good words of wisdom for those caught up in their works and labors, but on the theme of generosity and spiritual investment, or kingdom investment, as we can say, I can't help find that this is I can't help to see that this is a direct walkway to even my own heart, but hopefully to yours also. Solomon is again reminding us that despite all our efforts or thinking or strategizing about life or even kingdom work, there are no guarantees about their outcome or how much fruit would prevail and so on and so forth. When the weeping prophet Jeremiah poured out his whole life to his specific ministry and to not see even one single convert come out of that, that must have been a sobering realization that we can't predict or coerce outcomes, even in the spiritual sense, in our lives. But we are still called to act and to live out in pursuit of investing in God's kingdom. This is the picture of a tree falling wherever it will lie. But if you just get stuck at looking at the clouds, Solomon says, or the wind, or the weather reports, you're going to miss out on reaping altogether. And this is a classic spiritual illustration about watching from the sidelines that I've used before. The ministry the Lord may have marked out for me or for you in life is better observed from the sidelines, you might say to yourself. As if you're watching a sporting event, you might say, there's so much risk out there on the field of getting hurt. There's so much time needed to participate. I don't even really care about what I'm watching anyway, and so on and so forth. This one publisher titled a book that came out maybe about a decade ago to encourage recent Christian college graduates. The title was, Just Do Something. And perhaps I'm being overly simplistic here, but the wisdom that we can garner from the simple labors and work and employment we find in life can have a very direct spiritual significance when thinking about the words of Jesus in regards to reaping what you sow. We've talked a lot about this over the years, haven't we? That the danger in misunderstanding the sovereignty of God is that if you're not careful, you just land in the murky waters of fatalism. God's sovereignty does not entail simply sitting back and just waiting till we die, as in the characterization of this to say, well, if God ordained everything, I guess I have no say in the matter and I'll just robotically go on with my life. Again, that's a caricature of our view of the sovereignty of God. But what I would say to someone who questions this concept, this theological concept of God's sovereignty, is that God ordains not only the end, but also the means. So therefore, I request that we sing, your labors are not in vain. To the greatest thing, to the smallest things, your labors are not in vain, because God sovereignly has prepared all these good things to do and to pursue and kingdom investment way far in advance than you could ever have conceptualized what you are to do with your life. But again, we get paralyzed. We get up all in our head and we say, well, maybe not this month or this year. Maybe when I mature a little bit more, when I kind of learn the Bible a little bit more, that's when I can be eager and urgent in my caring for kingdom matters. But God ordains not only the end, but the means. But you might say, why invest in trying to love and share the good news with my unbelieving friend or coworker or relative if God has already ordained the path and knows whether they'll believe or not believe? And we say again, your job is not to actually coerce or to finalize any of those decisions. It's impossible to do, as many of us are aware and experience. Our job is simply to sow the seeds. And wherever they fall, wherever they land, God ordained even that too. That God ordained and even planned for you to partake in this whole process to begin with. And we realize we're not just robots following orders, but we're privileged servants that get to play significant parts in people's spiritual conversion and life and blessing and so forth, et cetera, et cetera. And so don't waste your life away trying to control the spiritual clouds or the spiritual winds, if you're following the principle of these verses, before you feel ready to point people and yourself to Jesus. Go and sow. And may the Lord reveal the reaping in his good time. Look down in the last two verses of 5 and 6. As you do not know the way the Spirit comes to the bones in the womb of a woman with child, so you do not know the work of God who makes everything. In the morning sow your seed, and at evening withhold not your hand, for you do not know which will prosper, this or that, or whether both alike will be good. Solomon carefully reminds us, brothers and sisters, we can't reap if we never sow. I don't think it's ever too late to start or reorient your spiritual posture or to even repent. To say, God, I've selfishly squandered many gifts or squandered many years by just waiting idly. By just waiting for the right moment to spiritually invest in people or in kingdom work, in ministries that I could thrive and serve and help me to take my first steps or maybe to restart the steps on this journey of sowing seeds for righteousness, meaning investing in spreading the gospel for Jesus' sake. To remind ourselves that we are called to new life, not to live for ourselves any longer as the scriptures remind us, but to be spent as redeemed, purchased back children of God who will eagerly serve the King and his purposes. To even remind yourself daily when you wake up to say, I've been bought at a price. Not so that my conscience or my soul can just be relieved. Oh, thank goodness I'm going to have eternity with him. Not just to stop there, and that's wonderful news to remind yourself every morning. But to say, he has bought me for a purpose and at a price, and I am no longer mine, but holy unto God's. That doesn't mean you have to become a pastor or a missionary or lead some huge ministry, but there are so many different and variety of ways you could love God and love people. And if you're stuck in where to get started, set up a time to talk with any of us. Our staff and I would love, be so glad to try to help, or many godly and wise congregate members here. And so I'm so glad God is not in the business of people needing to be rock star Christians to be used for his glory and kingdom. I don't even see this in that passage here today in chapter 11. Rather, he uses the empty vessels that we are, all these humble clay pots, as we see in 2 Corinthians, but filled with the treasure that is not from ourselves, but is of Christ. It is the treasure of all treasures. It's the gospel of Jesus Christ. And how he uses frail, weak, empty vessels and fills us with this wonderful good news to do mighty and wonderful things. Verse 5 and 6 allude to the title of today's sermon, Trust Everything to God. Trust everything to God. He points us to the mystery of a child being formed in a mother's womb, to the image of why some seeds flourish and others don't. All we can do is just trust all things to God and to not worry ourselves with how things will turn out or how to navigate our lives to control the future. That's impossible, Solomon says. Rather, trust and fear the Lord. Walk in his wisdom and not in the path of folly, and the Lord will make your paths straight. Even when the light is dim and the path can be so uneven, as we trust in him and the faith that he has provided all of us as a gift, the Lord will reveal his purposes that will make the whole journey completely worth it and considered a blessing indeed. I say that not for warm, fuzzy feelings this morning, or to just kind of emotionally tug at your heart, but actually as a testimony of God's grace that I've seen in my own life and I've seen in many lives here at Westminster. What makes no sense along the journey can make absolute sense when seen through the proper lens of gospel glasses down the road. Let me just give you an insight and window into my calling as, you know, a pastor, as a preacher. There's a wonderful godly man named Dick Lucas in England. I think he's still alive in his 90s. I think he's still preaching every once in a while. And just a wonderful preacher that has helped so many people throughout the decades. And he was sharing how the most discouraging moment in his work week is when he walks off the stage after a sermon. Now, most of us are like, are you just trying to be modest here? Like, you're a wonderful preacher. How could you ever be discouraged? But he freely admits, that's the most discouraging moment in my week is walking off the stage. I have made a mess of it. There's no blessing going to come from something like that. And I feel that. I feel that very often. I think I've shared here, too, it just a window into my world, where some nights on a Saturday night, it will go into the wee hours. I'll get 2 or 3 hours, sometimes 1 hour of sleep. And just go before you, or in the past, you know, decades, I've experienced this where I'm like, there's nothing going to come out of this, but yet I'm still have to do this. And someone will write me a letter 3 months later or even that day and just say, God has used that sermon to really convict and turn my life upside down. And I say, what? That's not supposed to happen. You don't know how bad that sermon was. Or there are experiences where I spend weeks, let's say, I don't know about weeks, but a lot of time developing the Cadillac sermon of my life, and nothing seems to happen. And I'm just like, God, that was the one that was supposed to bring such revival and just change everything, flip everything. Why are you using the one that was just almost pitiful in my own eyes? Try to equate that with whatever you're thinking about in terms of kingdom investment. I don't know exactly what that is, but you know, God knows. Or things that you want to pursue or maybe take a first step at. Oh, never think that it's about you. Never think it's about your talent or level of maturity or your Bible knowledge even, or all the spiritual things that you think, okay, now God can really use me. Isn't that weird? Isn't that countercultural that God seems backwards almost to how we perceive things, that God will use the meek, the humble, the frail, the one who's just saying, God, I have nothing much to give, but I want to serve you and serve your kingdom purposes. And so, of course, I think we brought some application points throughout the sermon today, some that you can ponder about further this week. But let me conclude by sharing one story I heard from a pastor in Delaware almost maybe 20 years ago. I heard him say this. And he was speaking very generously and kindly about his wife of many years, where both of them devoted their lives to helping those in the inner city where they lived, where many of them were in some very tough situations and had very little to live off of. Many didn't have supportive families like many of us are accustomed to. And he would tell the story, and perhaps I've shared this some years ago here at Westminster, where his wife would go on these spending excursions to the local toy store, to the clothing store, and just go on for hours picking out new things to give to teens in trouble or children that were part of this their outreach ministry in the inner city. And he would from time to time chide her for not being more frugal with their money. Or why are you spending so much time in doing this? But eventually it dawned on him that what she had was something he or she couldn't create from out of thin air, but was something the Lord had brought into her very fabric of living. And he described this uncontrollable thing as she loved wastefully. That when someone is so enamored with Jesus and his marvelous grace and gospel good news, one can't help but want to love wastefully. And so he gave up nagging and trying to control her impulse and motive, for her motive was to just love on these people even wastefully. And I think that's a picture Solomon gives us, a picture our own Savior gives us, to even do so to people we don't care to be friends with, even to our enemies, Jesus says. To love wastefully, for we do not know what will happen tomorrow, is this principle that because of Christ and his gospel, I think we would all be happy to enter into. And so the point of this passage, the point of the sermon is not to drive you to guilt, but I think this is to be grace motivated. That if we remain in him and he remains in us, in our union with him, we pray that the hope Jesus has given us will simply burst out. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, not only do we want to cast our bread to the water, but as Peter reminds us, to cast all our cares and burdens unto Jesus. Why? Because your word says, because you love us, because you care for us. And so help us to trust everything to you, because you cared so much for us that you sent your one and only begotten Son to live a perfect life for us, to die a perfect atoning death for us, to be raised again in his glorious resurrection by the power of your Spirit, so that we can, yes, have eternity with you, but also live in our remaining days in laboring for you, not in vain, and loving and spending spiritually wastefully more and more as we endeavor to serve not our own kingdoms, but your own. We pray this in Jesus' name.